You only need to put a pause on those conversations because we can continue them afterwards. One of the beauties of having an evening service relatively early in the evening is there's plenty of time afterwards to continue conversations. Some people head across for refreshment over at the White Horse or just linger here. We're in no rush to turf you out, as it were. So that's great. Fellowship is part of what it is to be church, as is feeding on God's Word. Why don't you turn to page 1111? Very easy reference in these green Bibles. If you're online, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Or if you'd rather, perhaps you've got a different version you'd rather follow on your phone, or you find it easier that way. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1111. You might notice in the vicinity these sheets here, they've got a number of other references and a kind of route map for the next few minutes. We're thinking, just as you find this, and if you're new or visiting here, we're just in a little season living in the Spirit. We kind of entitled it God's Empowering Presence, which is the title of a book by Gordon Fee, who is a professor of New Testament studies, particularly on the Spirit in Pauline letters. And he wrote a massive book called God's Empowering Presence to sum up how it is that we kind of picture, experience the Holy Spirit. I'm wanting to dig into our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, how we can come to know Him more and experience His reality in our lives. Here's Paul writing just a number of instructions to a church in Ephesus. I'll read the first 20 verses of chapter 5, although what I'm going to come on to a little bit later on is maybe familiar command in verse 18. Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for the Lord's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that speaks to our hearts and our spirits, our minds, even now. We pray, inform us, refresh us, remind us, so that you can reshape and transform us to live lives that leak your goodness, righteousness, faithfulness, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's not just rereading it. I've been, you know, dwelling in this passage, and I don't know how many times I've preached this letter. Just that little phrase in verse 10, "and find out what pleases the Lord." Isn't that what a beautiful thing? Find out. When I could almost stop there. That'd be enough. That's it. Let's go home. Dwell on that. Find out what pleases the Lord. Lord, what pleases you? What can I do in my life? What can I think about? What can I say? How can I be that pleases you? I'm going to sort of refer fairly closely to this here. Two vital biblical frameworks, if we're to get a sort of theological, biblical grip of the Holy Spirit. One is Trinity, one is eschatology. I'll try and explain that in a minute. Trinity is understanding God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the reason why important to hold particularly the work of the Son, Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit together are what theologians call our Christology, our understanding of Christ, our pneumatology, our understanding of the Spirit, holding them together, almost like the sort of the two hands of God, indistinguishable, inseparable. This is how God works through Christ, by his Spirit, is so that we don't affect that divide. And in the Western church in particular, and in recent times, you come across churches that tend to focus on, lean into the work of Christ. We say, well, salvation is all about what Christ achieved on the cross. And others who lean into the Spirit say, well, salvation is all about really just experiencing and knowing God yourself, personally, having an experience, an encounter of God. And it's both. So that salvation is not just a rescue from sin and death. It is also a birth into new life. And if you like, our new birth is not just the end of pregnancy and escape from the womb, but it is the beginning of living. So Christ and the Spirit as part of our Trinitarian understanding, an important framework to have. And secondly, eschatology. Well, this comes from the Greek word eschaton, means end. So eschatology, and logos means knowledge. So any ology, you get that ology, logos, comes from that root. So it's a knowledge of, like Christology is a knowledge of Christ, theology, a knowledge of God. And so eschatology is our knowledge or understanding of the end times. What will happen at the end of time? The end of the world, if you like. And the traditional Jewish understanding, it's just on the scene here, we have maybe the first or the next slide. Traditionally, in Jesus' age, and so Old Testament times, Bible times, up to Jesus' time, the understanding of God's people was that there was this age in which we live, the current age, just our lived experience, as the vernacular phrase has it today. And then God would come through his Messiah and intervene in this age and usher in the age to come. So it's kind of, it was a sort of binary thing there. We live in this age, we're looking for God to bring his Messiah who will usher in the age to come. That was traditional Jewish and therefore kind of God's people's worldview back in the day. But what Jesus did transformed that framework into the next one. If we maybe have the next slide. So Jesus came as God's anointed, God's Messiah, and he began to teach about God's kingdom, not simply as yet to come, but as being already here. And many of his parables or stories kind of illustrated that God's kingdom was both already here and yet not fully here. It's begun, but it's not fully realized. So, and it's maybe worth just turning up some of these stories. They're referenced there in Matthew 13 on page 926, 927. That's Matthew chapter 13 if you're watching. Let's look at a couple of these, or two or three of these short parables. Matthew 13, 24. Parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And the wheat sprouted, formed ears, and the weeds appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant said, "Well, do you want us to pull them up?" He said, "No." Key thing. "Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will, future tense, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Traditional Jewish understanding. We're currently living in a field that's growing now. There's wheat, there's good stuff. Oh, there's also weeds. Hey, what should we do about the weeds? No, wait. There is a time coming. The Messiah will come, and the age to come in the future will arrive, and the weeds will be burnt away, and the wheat will be preserved in the barns. But in the same chapter, same cluster of teaching, just look across at... where were we? 44. I've just lost my space. Yeah, here we are. I lost where I was in my Bible. Here's another two little parables, tiny little parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In other words, the reality of the age to come can be known, can be bought in this parable now. You discover it and you can experience it and have it now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Now. So Jesus is teaching here both that the kingdom is yet to fully be realized, the eschaton is yet to fully be realized, and yet in some way the realization of God's kingdom is present here now. And in a sense he was saying, I am the Messiah, ushering in or inaugurating the kingdom. So theologians kind of describe this as in the first coming of Jesus there, and inaugurating or ushering, beginning to usher in the kingdom, the period in which we now live, as the kind of already not yet, or the now and not yet of the kingdom. We experience it in part, we can buy the field or we can buy the pearls. And yet there is a sense in which a final reckoning is yet to come. The now and the not yet of the kingdom. But that's what influenced the New Testament writers, people like Peter. In his letter, you'll notice that he refers to the Christians as aliens and strangers in this world. So in this current age, it shifts our thinking. We don't kind of belong here now. We're aliens. We're strangers. And our real home is heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven, not yet fully realized, but we anticipate it. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we expect it, anticipate it, look for it. So much so that we would consider ourselves as aliens or strangers. So for Spirit-filled Christians, and it's the Spirit who helps us to sort of, you know, to see clearly this apparent conundrum. Spirit-filled Christians in the world in which we live, in our places of work, maybe shouldn't be surprised if not everything makes complete sense, because it's part of a passing order that's going away. And the real world, if you like, home, which is yet to be fully realized, nevertheless has begun. We begin to see it, even though it's not fully here. Just a little example. I don't know if you remember back in, I can't remember when it was exactly, but it was sort of April to early April, and the daffs were just beginning to come out. It still felt pretty chilly, pretty cold. There were no leaves on the trees. And you look around, it was essentially still winter. And yet it was just a glorious day. It was unseasonably warm. And that day, you think, oh, wow, the sun's out. Oh, that's so nice just to feel after months of winter, to feel the rays of the sunshine. And that day in April was giving us a foretaste of what we've got today. Summer. It's too hot. We're going, my goodness. And just clearly summer, the leaves are out and people are sort of semi-naked on the green and ice cream vans are chirping around. I mean, it's summer. It's fully here. And it was promised back in April, when it was still effectively winter, but the promise of summer just broke through. And when Jesus teaches these parables, he's like that April day, helping us to anticipate the middle of June. So the Holy Spirit helps us to see the future kingdom is breaking into our lives now. And these are the analogies that Paul uses. Again, I won't turn them up, but Spirit reveals the future in the present. He uses the analogy of a deposit in Ephesians or in the second letter to the Corinthians. The Spirit is like a deposit. You know what? When you pay a deposit, if you're fortunate enough to look to buy a house, you put down a deposit. And that is, so you can't afford the whole house, but you pay a certain amount. You put a deposit down saying, look, I'm going incrementally to pay for this house. So here's the first bit, which guarantees I'll be paying for the rest. And the Spirit is like a deposit of this future kingdom, this future house, if you like, this future home. We don't get it all now, but it's a guarantee that one day we will experience heaven on earth, the new kingdom, home. Or the first fruits, that's a kind of agricultural reference there. I mean, a farmer, I think, will tell you today, you know, you go around like an apple tree, pear tree, whatever it is, and you're just looking, feeling that you feel the fruit. No, it still feels a bit hard there, look a bit unformed. But you think, oh, and you're just looking for the fruits, maybe some of the low-hanging fruit. You just pluck one, and you just taste it. Oh, yeah, that's ready. It's one of the first fruits to show, yeah, harvest is coming. They're not all ripe yet. That one is, and that one is. But not all of them, but give it time, just a few more days, a few more weeks, and the harvest will be there. So again, that's a sort of agricultural metaphor that the New Testament writers pick up. The Spirit is like that. It's the first taste of, oh wow, the whole harvest is to come. So what I want to do just for the rest of my time this evening is to talk about living in the now or the already of the kingdom. Next week, Holy Spirit and Spirit Living Part 2, I want to talk about this tension of living in the now and the not yet, that we are full of the Spirit and yet there's still this wrestle, this struggle. It's not completely there. We know there is home, but we don't feel completely at home right now. There's still that sense of alien, of stranger. So I want to try and unpack that next week. But for now, what is it to live in the fullness of the Spirit now, today? How can I know God's presence living in me by His Spirit today? And that's where we're back in Ephesians 5. And just this command that Paul makes. Just a little bit of context to before we come up to verse 18. Do you notice that Paul deploys a number of contrasts? Don't be like this, but be like that. Don't be like this, but be like that. So verse 8, you once were darkness, but now you are light. Verse 15, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand. So not the one, strive for the other, not this, but that. And then I guess this ultimate contrast in verse 18, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, there are some similarities. There's a similarity there. The intoxication with wine. And you say, no, be intoxicated. Is that a word? Intoxicated. I'll put an if in. Let's take that out. Intoxicated. Thank you. Be intoxicated, but not on alcohol. Be intoxicated on the Holy Spirit. So there's a similarity and a contrast. Not on wine, but on the Spirit. And I guess what Paul is saying here is, look, kind of living in the now, you and I will all be full of something. And it'll characterize how we come across to others. So to take a negative example, I might have had people just diss me or disrespect me or hurt me in the past, and I kind of nurture that sense of resentment. It kind of grows, that sort of grudge. It grows and grows. I sort of feed it and fuel it and think about it, not fully released by it. And so in my attitude, in my words, in my kind of whole demeanor, people say, well, that person is full of bitterness, full of anger, full of resentment. What we're full of will eventually characterize how we come across to others. Similarly, it could be that under intense stress or anxiety or difficulty or suffering, maybe bereavement and grief and loss, and yet there's an extraordinary joy And we would describe someone, despite their circumstances, being full of joy. It just emanates in something in their eyes, their expression, their demeanor. It's not a kind of false positivity. It's the work of the Spirit. They're full of God's Spirit. It breaks out in joy. And Paul here is saying, so what characterizes you? A few weeks ago, my wife Jo and I were at a family wedding, and it was a hot day like it is today, and there was plenty of refreshment on offer, including a fair amount of alcoholic refreshment. And as the celebrations and partying progressed through the afternoon and evening, one or two members of the assembled gathering had clearly partaken of a little bit too much alcohol, more than their bodies could possibly handle or take. And it just became obvious. They were full of alcohol. They were drunk. Paul calls it debauchery. I'd call it slightly discoordinated dad dancing. You see what I mean? It just wasn't to any kind of rhythm. And that slightly glazed look and the kind of lurching a little bit. And the thing is, not everyone was drunk, so they kind of stood out. It was obvious they were full of alcohol, and that was the result. And Paul is saying, no, by contrast, be full of the Spirit. What's the result of that? Well, in verse 19 and 20, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing, make music from your heart to the Lord, give thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worshipping, thanking, praising. So it's a joy-filled life that comes from being filled with the Spirit. I've just put in the notes there, just for sort of anal grammarians amongst us, I've sort of parsed the verb there. It's a second person plural, present, passive, imperative. Which, just to unpack that very briefly, because in our Bible, in the English translation, of the Bible, English, we have the same word for you singular as you plural, it's you. But in other languages, it would be very clear when the person is being addressed is either just one person or whether it's a group or gathering, because, French, it's tu and vous. You would know whether it's singular or plural. And most of the commands here are plural. This command is plural, but we wouldn't necessarily know that in our English translation. So to know that it's plural means that it be filled with the Spirit. It's not just, as long as the worship pastor's filled and as long as the vicar's filled and the rest of us are okay. No, it's every one of us. Paul is addressing a church, us. So this is plural. Every single one of us is to be filled. The present, it means to go on being filled. It's not like a one-off. Oh, yeah, don't worry, I was filled on April the 4th, 1983. I'm fine. No, it's an ongoing. It's like we need to drink, otherwise we'll dehydrate. So you need to keep on going on. Literally, the translation would be go on and on and on and on and on being filled so that you're constantly hydrated by the Spirit, as it were. It's passive. That's interesting. Most of the commands or imperatives, and the fourth one, it's imperative, so it's a command. It's not an option. It's not, that'd be quite nice if I get around to it. No, Paul's saying, be filled. It's imperative. And that third one, passive. Most of the commands in the New Testament are in the active mood. In other words, you do. It's something you initiate or you do. But the passive ones are, if you like, it is done to you. So this new life, this revelation of heaven on earth, of life in the Spirit, of what it is to be God's son or daughter, is not something that we can initiate. It's a revelation that we receive. God gives us his Spirit, and we are ordered, commanded to receive, to be filled, in order that we might know what it is to live praising, thanking, singing, indicative of children of God. Less preoccupation with ourselves, more preoccupation with him. Now, final reflection, and then we're going to lead into ministry and worship, which you may be wondering what on earth this paraphernalia is here for. I wonder whether this phrase, this idea, be filled with the Spirit, and if you've been around us or churches in our kind of tradition, you're probably familiar with this concept, this idea of being filled with the Spirit. And I wonder what image, sort of even maybe subconscious, it puts into your mind. I wonder whether we think of being filled a bit like this glass here and a jug of water. And so I'm gonna fill this glass, this vessel, with water. So are we up? Is it full? No. Need to. What about now? No. I've got a very enthusiastic sort of fourth row back there, helping me out. Okay, so I'm going to fill that. Just hold it over this thing here. Okay, so it's beginning to drip. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just walk over to the lectern there, and obviously I don't want to spill any water. So I've got my vessel full of water, and I'm just going to attempt to. And I want to just, if you could just observe my walking. Those of you that know me well, is this usually how I walk? I know I'm getting on in age, but let me just see if I can just gently put it down. There we go. That wasn't bad. There aren't many drops, so I didn't manage to spill much of that vessel full of water. You don't have to clap or anything. But how would you do? I mean, just call out. Let's interactive. Come on, let's have a bit of fun. How would you describe my sort of overall posture and demeanor as I walked from A to B? Careful, full of care, cautious, labored, like that. Yeah. And my sort of gaze, I was kind of hunched over. I was kind of a bit. You wouldn't have said I wasn't sort of carefree and walking around because I was kind of And the thing was. In my mind, I was thinking, don't spill any. I've got this, let me see if I can just carefully bring it back. Oh, no, dripped a bit. Oh, no, dripping a lot. Yeah, I'll pour it in here. I've got this vessel. Oh, my goodness, it's full. I don't want to lose any. It's kind of, you're careful, cautious, fearful. Is that God's design for us? Is he thinking, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so that you can be full of fear? And cautious and inhibited. No. So I sometimes wonder whether the other thing, just to reflect on this, is so that glass has had a complete encounter with the water. It's been full of water, and it's not changed. I mean, it's now just a bit damp. But otherwise, it's not changed or transformed at all. It's not, the encounter with the water has not changed it or transformed it. It's still just a glass. So I wonder whether a slightly more helpful image of this idea of fullness is to think of us as a sponge. Now, I know this is an artificial sponge, but if it's a real sponge, out in the sort of coral reef somewhere, it lives in water. That's when it comes alive. So I'll put this dried out sponge, and I'll make it come alive now, fully alive in the water. Sponge fully immersed in the water, soaking into the sponge. And now this sponge, you'd say there, because it's, look, it's hovering beneath the surface, is full of water. But here's the thing. I'm going to take it out, and obviously it's beginning to dribble and leak. So the sponge now isn't as full of water as it was when fully emerged, because you saw some leak out. But here's the thing. If I just give it a little squeeze, it's quite a bit comes out. Is it full of water now? No. What was that then? And even now, it's quite dried up. But look, if I give it a good old... It's pretty full of... Now it's quite dried out, although nice and damp and quite refreshing on a hot day to the touch. But yeah, it's kind of... I need to be refilled. In an instant, the water's in. And obviously, if something immediately dries out... There's quite a lot of the Spirit there. And actually, I wonder, I offer it as a slightly more realistic or freeing picture of what God has in mind when he seeks for us to be full of him. The reason why I've got quite a big tub is because actually, again, this thing limits the omnipresence of God, that he's like, I come to church and I'm full of the Spirit, and I mustn't lose any because there's no Spirit anywhere else. I go to my office, he's not there. I go to my school or my hospital or to my neighbor's house or anywhere else. I go to my sports club or where, he's not there. So I've got to get back to church so I can be so full again, and then hopefully he won't leak out. Well, actually, if I go to church, or I go to my place of work, or I go to my community and to my social places, and just wherever the Lord calls me to hang, he's there. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest point, you're there. If I go to the lowest, if I go to the white, you're there. How wonderful. I can't flee you. You are everywhere. So all I need to do is be sponge-like, just to soak you in at my desk, just before I write that email or make that phone call, as I prepare that paper, as I'm preparing to or thinking about who I'm going to see next, today, next week, next month. Be filled with the Spirit. Because God's real desire for us is that we should leak him, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. We should leak that on a dry and parched world, desperate to know what it is to be loved, desperate to know true joy amid stress and anxiety, desperate to know peace when all seems disturbed in the world in which we live. We are the carriers of his life, his Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It is just a couple of images for what that might look like. The surfer, as the sponge kind of gives itself to the water, so the surfer gives him or herself to the power of the wave. You kind of put yourself in the way of the wave. You have to get in the sea. I don't know many surfers who are still on the beach. But you get in the sea, and the wave takes you, overtakes you, overwhelms you. That's what baptism means, to be overwhelmed, so that you're then transformed. Or just to shift the analogy slightly, the next image is the part we play is making every effort to keep the wind in the sail. Sometimes it drops, sometimes it picks up, sometimes it changes direction. And so we need to be tuned in to the wind of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, he blows where he pleases. You don't know where he comes from or where he's going. So you kind of need to discern. We use that phrase, don't we? Have your wits about you. Wits is an old word, English word for the Spirit. So we're just tuned in, attentive, aware, sensitive to what the Spirit is doing or what he's saying. And then we set our sail accordingly. The power of the wave, the direction, the wind of the Spirit. As sponges, we give ourselves to be filled wherever we are. Now's quite a good moment, if only because in church we gather together, because we're kind of pretty much assured of kindred spirits all around, and because, you know, we're not primarily thinking about work. I know it's encroaching on the minds, Monday morning's coming and all that, but this is quite a good space for us to focus on God's Spirit. But it doesn't mean you can't on Tuesday afternoon, or Thursday morning, or Saturday night, or any time. He's 24/7 present, longing that you should be filled with his life, power, truth, and beauty. If you're able, why don't we stand?